Thank you, sir. Thank you, Virginia. Thank you, Thornton. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 2. The second chapter of 1 John for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1322, page 1322 in the Visitor's Bibles. Does anyone not have the handout? Last chance. Raise your hand if you do not have the one that says 1 John 2:18 on it. We're using the handout system during our study of 1 John to cover a lot of ground quickly. Today is January 8th, 2012. And our text this morning, despite what your bulletin says, is going to be found in 1 John 2, verses 18 through 26. Not through verse 29, as announced in the bulletin. And the title of this morning's message is The Last Time. No, I'm not stuttering. The Last Time. I hope all of you enjoyed your New Year's Eve festivities this past week, because, as you know, that's the last year, the last New Year you're ever going to ring in. Remember, this is 2012, the year the Mayan calendar runs out. So we've all got until December 21st to eat, drink, and be merry, because after that, we die. Or so we are told. Now, if that prediction is true, we're living in the last time. But how many times have we heard that? Twice just last year, right? Mr. Harold Camping made two predictions for the end of the world. Two predictions saying we were living in the last times, neither one of which came true. Well, I don't think I have to tell you that nobody but God knows whether or not it's the last times. But believe it or not, that's exactly what the Apostle John said 2,000 years ago. I direct your attention to our opening verse, verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where the Apostle John says these words, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." 2,000 years ago, John declared the last time had come. And he wasn't the only one saying this way back then. Look at your first cross-reference in Acts 2 and verse 16. We had to abbreviate it a little bit to fit it all the references on the page. In Acts 2:16, and by the way, you might want to keep your thumb on where we left off each time, because as you can see, they're mostly just one line, and I've noticed it's kind of hard to pick up where you're at right away. In Acts 2:16, Peter, standing up on the day of Pentecost, said, "This is that which was spoken," and he went on to say, "by the prophet Joel," if we had room to put it in there, "and it shall come to pass in the last days." See what he said? This is that, the last days. Your next reference, Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2. "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Hebrews 9:26. "In the end of the world," He, speaking of Christ, "put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." 1 Peter 1:19, "Christ was manifest in these last times for you." And finally, Jude 16 to 18, "The apostles told you there would be mockers in the last time, and here they are. Folks, all those men said the last time had come. And yet, 2,000 years later, here we are. So now we got to ask ourselves the question, were they mistaken? Well, you know better than that. These men who wrote God's Word wrote by inspiration. The words that they wrote were inspired by God. That means it was God who was saying, this is the last times, 2,000 years ago. And the only way to explain that is to recognize what our church is built on, that the dispensation of the mystery interrupted prophetic program, God's prophetic program. If that's not the case, folks, your Bible is just one huge pile of mistakes. And you're just wasting your time coming here to study it. You should have rolled over and gone back to sleep this morning when the alarm clock went off. Now, I know people say rightly dividing the Word isn't very important, but listen, the integrity of God is at stake here. The integrity of the Word of God is at stake here. If the mystery didn't interrupt the prophetic program, again, all those men were mistaken. But all this means that after the rapture puts an end to the dispensation of the mystery, the last times will be back. The last times. And that's why we've called this message the last time. Now, according to verse 18 here, John's readers had heard something about the last time. Look at verse 18 again. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. They heard that in the last time, Antichrist would come. Where did they hear that? Well, folks, they heard it in the Old Testament prophets. The book of Daniel, for instance, just chock filled with predictions of the Antichrist. I only had room to give you one example. I chose the one in Daniel 8, verses 23 to 25. Daniel says, in the latter time, aren't we talking about what's going to happen in the last time? Daniel says, in the latter time, a king of fierce countenance shall destroy the holy people, and he shall magnify himself and stand up against the prince of princes. Prince with a capital P, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like an Antichrist to you? Someone who will magnify himself, someone who will destroy the holy people and stand up against Christ? Somebody say yes. There you go. But here, the Apostle John tells us that before the Antichrist shows up, there's going to be many Antichrists. Verse 18 again, as ye have heard, then Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. So who are these other guys? Who are these other Antichrists? Well, if you don't remember from our scripture reading, let's just peek ahead to verse 22. In verse 22 of this passage, second chapter, John says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In the great tribulation, and folks, remember, this is a tribulation epistle. In the tribulation, any who deny that Jesus is Christ is an Antichrist. You see the same thing in your next reference, 2 John, verse 7. 2 John only has one chapter, but 2 John 1:7, John says, for many confess not that Jesus Christ is come. This is an antichrist. The prefix anti, A-N-T-I, it means you're against something or opposed to something. If you're anti-abortion, well, that means you're against the idea of abortion, right? If you're anti-Christ, it means you're against the idea that Jesus is the Christ. You think Antichrist is the Christ. Now, the Lord warned John about these other antichrists in your next reference, in Matthew 24, verses 5 and 24. Matthew 24, verse 5, "Many shall come," the Lord said, "saying, I am Christ." And a few verses later in verse 24, he said, "There shall arise false Christs," plural. And he gave that warning when people asked him in your next verse earlier in the chapter, Matthew 24, 3. Remember, the apostles asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So when would you expect these antichrists to show up? In the end of the world, right? That shows you John was listening carefully that day when the Lord was speaking in Matthew 24. That's why he says, going back to your Bible now here in verse 18, he says, "Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." He says the Lord said they'd appear in the end of the world. So when they appeared, he said, well, must be the end of the world. Must be the last time. They were there in the last time in John's day before the program was interrupted. And they're going to be there again after the rapture when God picks up where he left off in the last time. Now, the interesting thing about these antichrists, they used to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of these antichrists, in the next verse, verse 19 in your Bible, it says, "They went out from us." These antichrists, they were in the midst of us. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. When they went out, folks, from these true believers, they proved they weren't true believers. They were like the people in your next reference that the Lord talked about. Remember in Luke 8:13, he talked about people who for a while believe, Luke 8:13, but in time of temptation, fall away. These were people who believed, but they didn't believe like it says in your next reference, Hebrews 10:39, talked about them that believe to the saving of the soul. They believed, but they didn't believe to the saving of the soul. These antichrists. Now, in your next reference, Jude, he's got a word for these antichrists. He calls them mockers. Look at your next reference, Jude 18 and 19. He says there will be mockers in the last time who separate themselves. Isn't that interesting? Aren't we talking about people who were with the believers and separated themselves? They went out from us. And then notice how verse 18 ends. And on your sheet there, having not the Spirit. The true believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. These guys were not. And so John says, when they separated from us, they proved they were not really of us. Remember, the true believers filled with the Holy Spirit according to the terms of the new covenant. Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 36:27. That whole passage is talking about the new covenant. Go home and give you a little homework. Read Ezekiel 36. In that new covenant, in Ezekiel 36:27, God says to Israel, "I will put my Spirit within you." They'll have the Spirit. According to Jude, these other guys have not the Spirit. Now, if you're wondering what good the Spirit's going to do them, watch this. This just nails it. Your next reference, Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, with Israel, God says. And what will this everlasting covenant cause them to do? The end of the verse says, that they shall not depart from me. See that? He's talking about the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. I'm going to make it with them, fill them with my Spirit, and they won't depart from me. True believers will be filled with the Spirit, and that'll empower them, give them the power to not depart from the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. I'm going to study that next week. But it's not possible, because they're going to be filled with that Spirit. So when these false believers departed, they made manifest that they weren't all of us. Let me give you an example. Picture two men walking down a hunting path, let's say, and they got six hunting dogs. Two of these dogs belong to one of the men, and four of them belong to the other men. I was going to use Mike as an example. Every time I plan to use somebody as an example, they're not here. You know, Mike and Bobby, where they usually sit, I forget. They have a lot of dogs. So let's just say Mike's the guy with the four dogs. Two men walking along the path with six dogs, and you look at them and their dogs are running all over. You don't know whose dogs are who, do you? But when the two men part ways, then you find out, right? Because the four dogs separate themselves from the other two dogs when they go to follow their master. Well, what this passage is all about is that when these antichrists depart, they make known that they belong to Antichrist. And that they're against Christ. They're not for Him, they're antichrist. Alright, verse 20. But ye, he says, you true believers, you have an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. Now, what's an unction? That's not a word we use very much, is it? Well, in the Bible, it's a smearing or a rubbing with either ointment or oil. The Greek word for unction is elsewhere translated anointing. Look at your next reference in Mark 6 and verse 13. Mark 6 and verse 13, it says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick. That's that Greek word for unction, sometimes translated anointing. So when they anointed them with oil, they all got an unction. Now in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of men that they anointed in Israel, part of their religion. The first kind of men that were anointed were prophets. Look at your next reference in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. In 1 Kings 19:16, it talks about Elisha. He was a prophet, wasn't he? Elisha, shalt thou anoint to be prophet? Prophets were anointed, but priests were also anointed. Look at your next reference. God told Moses in Exodus 28:41, Aaron and his sons, anoint them. Why? That they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So prophets were anointed, priests were anointed. Lastly, kings were anointed. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, folks. And hey, do you know anybody in the Bible who was all three of those things? Prophet, priest, Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Dwayne. That was you, wasn't it? The woman at the well said to the Lord in your next reference, John 4 and verse 19. In John 4:19, the woman at the well said to the Lord, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And you go home and read that rest of that story. The Lord didn't say, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a priest and a king. He says, no, he didn't correct her. And those other references I gave you there, Matthew 21:11, John 6:14, John 7:40, same thing happened. People called him a prophet, and he didn't correct them. The Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet, but he was also a priest. Look at your next reference, Hebrews 6:20. In Hebrews 6:20, talks about Jesus who was made a high priest forever. And I don't have to tell you he was also a king, right? Your next reference, Luke 23:3, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And what did he say? No, you got it all wrong? No, he says, just like you said, thou sayest it. The Lord Jesus Christ was prophet, priest, and king. So he had to be anointed. Look at your next reference. In Acts 4:27, it says, this is Peter praying to God. In Acts 4:27, Peter prays about, he's talking to God about thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. But now you got to stop and ask yourselves, well, wait a minute. I could see why Christ has to be anointed. He was a prophet, had to anoint prophets, and he was a priest and king. They had to anoint those. But what about John's readers? Why did the people getting this epistle have to be anointed? Well, folks, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, these believers are going to be God's prophets, His priests, and His kings in the Great Tribulation and in the kingdom to come. Writing to these same Jews, in your second reference on the back page, Revelation 1:5, he talks about Jesus Christ who has made us kings and priests. And then they were also going to be prophets. Your next reference in Matthew 23:34. In Matthew 23:34, the Lord's talking to the Pharisees and he says, "Behold, I send to you prophets," talking about the little flock of his followers. "And some of them you're going to kill." So, that means just like the Lord Jesus Christ, these believers will be prophet, priest, and king. So because of that, like the Lord, they had to be anointed. That's what it's talking about here in verse 20. You have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Now we got to ask, what were they anointed with? In the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil, but what's oil a type of?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We could prove that, but we didn't have room on the sheet. But we don't have to. Look at your next reference in Acts 10:38. God anointed, in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with what? The Holy Ghost. Well, when did God anoint Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost? Your next reference says so. In Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, saw the Spirit lighting upon him. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed, given an unction, as a prophet, priest, and king, with the Holy Spirit. And these disciples, same thing. They're going to be prophets and priests and kings. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit and will be again. Your next reference, 1 John 4:13. You could turn the page if you wanted to, but speaking of God, John says, He has given us of His Spirit. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Just like the Lord, they were anointed with the Spirit, given an unction. Now, by the way, none of this has anything to do with you. I know there are people running around saying they have an unction from God. They are anointed with the Holy Spirit, but they're not. The reason people, we've seen the verses, the reason you get anointed with the Holy Spirit, was to make you a prophet, a priest, and a king, and you are none of those things. And because God doesn't need prophets, priests, and kings, He needs ambassadors, which is what Paul says we are. Because He doesn't need prophets and priests and kings, He's not anointing anybody a prophet and a priest and king today. All right. Now, we just read in Acts 2:4 that this anointing, this unction, this filling of the Holy Ghost caused them to speak with other tongues, right? But this unction then enabled them to do more than just speak with other tongues. Here and back in your Bible in verse 20, as John goes on to say, this unction empowered them so where they knew all things. Well, that's interesting. Now here, it doesn't mean they knew everything about everything. I mean, they didn't suddenly know how to do trigonometry and chemistry and quantum physics and everything like that. If they'd have known all that stuff, folks, they'd have been omniscient, right? You know what that word means? All-knowing. And only God is omniscient. Not even people filled with the Holy Spirit of God are omniscient. Even when you die and go to heaven, I know some of you might disagree with me, but my personal conviction is, in heaven, you're not going to know everything there is to know. That would make you like God. I believe you're going to spend eternity knowing everything there is to know. Learning everything there is to know. So what does John then mean when he says in verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things? Well, the all things they knew were the all things in the law of Moses. Because remember, under the new covenant, God promised, in your next reference, Jeremiah 31:33, another new covenant passage. In Jeremiah 31:33, God promised, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. The law was in their hearts. I believe it's talking about the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's just talking about Genesis and through Deuteronomy there. This anointing unction caused them to know all things in the law. And you know what the law was all about? The Old Testament, folks, was all about Christ. Look at your next reference. John 5:39, the Lord, when He was talking to the Pharisees, he says, search the Scriptures, study the law, study the Old Testament. It's all they had at the time. For those Scriptures are they which testify of Me. So they knew all things. They knew the law, the entire law written in their hearts, the Old Testament back there. And that talked about Christ. And that's why, as we go on to verse 21, that's why John goes on to say, in verse 21 in your Bible, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. When he says you know the truth, he's talking about Christ. What's your next reference say? I bet you half of you can quote John 14:6. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They knew Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, if Christ is the truth here, why does John call Him an it? look at verse 21 again. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know, it doesn't say Him, it says you know it. Well, folks, Christ is the truth. But it's not just talking about Christ in general. It's talking about something about Him. It's talking about the fact that He is the Christ. That's the it. That's the truth they knew. Because they had the law written in their hearts, they knew Jesus was the Christ. Now that tells you what John means when he goes on in the end of the verse, in verse 21, and says that no lie is of the truth. Well, that's a weird thing to say. Who doesn't know that no lie is of the truth? Well, he's not just talking about things in general here. If the truth is Christ in person, who would the lie be in person? That would be the Antichrist. If the truth is Jesus is Christ, then the lie would be Antichrist is Christ. And that's what they're going to be saying in the tribulation period. That's why John goes on in verse 22 to say, the verse we read earlier, back in your Bible, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Now, when he says they're going to deny Jesus as the Christ, we saw this many times in our study of the Gospel of John. That was the Gospel back then. Jesus is the Christ. Today, the Gospel is Jesus is the Christ that died for your sins. That wasn't the Gospel when the Lord was here on earth. And that's not going to be the Gospel in the tribulation period either. In the tribulation period, they'll know that Christ died for our sins, but that's still not going to be the Gospel they have to believe. You see, in the tribulation period, there's going to be another guy claiming to be Christ, the Antichrist, and middle of the tribulation, he's going to die and rise again, and you know what he's going to say? "I died for your sins." So now the question is, okay, we got two guys saying that they died for our sins. Which one's the Christ? That's why that'll be the Gospel again in that day. And the people who will deny that Jesus is the Christ, that's a serious thing, because if you deny the Son, this verse says you deny the Father. At the end of verse 22, it says, "He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So how does that work? Well, you remember what happened when the Lord was baptized in your next reference, Matthew 3 and verse 17, middle of the page there. Matthew 3:17, when the Lord was baptized, God the Father spoke up from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So if God the Father said that, and you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you don't just dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father, right? Isn't that what it says in your next reference? John 5, where's that? 5:24? No, that's not it. John 5:23. Right smack dab in the middle of the page. John 5:23, "He that honoreth the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him." I love what Dave Stewart says about that verse. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him." Dave said that all the other religions of the world, they claim to honor and serve and worship the same God and Father you do. But they don't. Because they don't honor the Son like you do. They'll give him some honor. "Oh, he was a good man. He was a great teacher." But they won't say he's the Son of God like we do. And when they don't honor the Son, they dishonor the Father. They're not worshiping him, they're dishonoring him. Now you know what it means if you deny the Son, don't you? Look at verse 23. In your Bible, verse 23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." You don't have the Father if you deny the Son. But if you acknowledge the Son, you've got the Father. That's what it says in the rest of the verse. "But he that acknowledgeth the Son has the Father." And if you don't got the Father, you're in a heap of trouble. Other religions think they have the Father. They don't have the Father because they don't have the Son. Verse 24. In verse 24, John says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain or abide in you, you will continue in the Son and in the Father." Well, what have they heard from the beginning? Look at your next cross-reference, Hebrews 2, verses 1-3. In Hebrews 2, 1-3, "Give heed to the things which we have heard. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. See the words I emphasize there? The things we heard at the first. Verse 24 is talking about what you heard from the beginning. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ running around down here saying? He was the Christ. That's what they heard from the beginning. If they let that abide in them, they would continue in Him, He says. Verse 25, before my voice gives out completely. And this is the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. Now you look at that verse, folks, and I know it sounds like they didn't yet have eternal life like we do. Sounds like that way. It sounds like it's just been promised to them, right? Verse 25, this is the promise that He promised us, even eternal life. And listen, there's a lot of grace pastors and teachers who believe they didn't have eternal life. Not like you do. And these are good men. Men that I respect, but men with whom I respectfully disagree for a lot of reasons and for a lot of verses. It's not just the Apostle Paul who talks about having eternal life. I give you a couple of verses here. Look at John 3:36 in your reference sheet. John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Present possession, right? John 5:24, He that believeth hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. John 6:47, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. All those verses and more say they had eternal life. God promised all who believe have eternal life. So when you see verses that make it sound like they didn't have it, and there's a lot of them, it's talking about the people who didn't believe to the saving of the soul. Now, maybe you're wondering why anyone would ever stop believing on Christ. Well, the explanation is in our last verse, verse 26 in your Bible here. He says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Antichrist and his followers are going to use seduction to get people to stop believing in Christ. Remember a couple weeks ago, we already talked about the religious system of the Antichrist. What did John call it in Revelation 17? The great harlot. The great whore of Babylon. A seductive religious system. That's why it's called a harlot. We already talked about how his religious system is going to seduce men away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're wondering how they're going to do it, your next reference in Mark 13:22 has the answer. In Mark 13:22, the Lord said these false Christs are going to show signs and wonders to seduce people. They're going to do miracles. And you know what, folks? I don't have to tell you this. If you watch religion on TV, people find miracles very sexy, very seductive, very religiously seductive. They are seduced by it. Anybody who gets up and performs what they think is a miracle, they're instantly seduced. They figure if a miracle's been done, has to be God. That just ain't so. Go home and read Exodus. Pharaoh's magicians did signs and wonders. And that wasn't God doing them. Antichrist's false prophet is going to do miracles. Look at your next reference in Revelation 13, verse 13. Revelation 13:13, and he doeth great wonders, speaking of the false prophet, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Antichrist himself is going to be a miracle worker. Your next reference, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9, speaking about that wicked one with a capital W, the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now here you got to stop and you got to, I got to say something here. When it talks about lying wonders, that's not talking about wonders that aren't real. That's not talking about the wonders you see on TV that are all the fake sham miracles. These are real miracles that lie to you. Real miracles that Satan gives them the power to do, lying to them saying Antichrist is Christ. That's what lying wonders are. And Satan, Antichrist, is going to use this religious seduction of these miracles. But if you've ever studied the Antichrist, you know he's more than just a religious leader. He's a political leader. And so he's going to use a seduction that politicians use in wartime. Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. The prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 13, "They have seduced my people." Ain't too many places in the Bible where it uses that word. And it's interesting. We're looking at most of them. "They have seduced my people, saying, peace! And there was no peace." Now, if you know the book of Ezekiel, and maybe you don't, but if you know the Old Testament in general, you know what he's talking about. Ezekiel's talking about Israel in his day. God was telling them, Nebuchadnezzar over there is going to come and make war with you. That's what God was saying. You know what the false prophets were saying? It's never going to happen. Peace is what the false prophets were saying. And they were seducing people with peace. But don't forget, Ezekiel was also a prophet. And a lot of the things that were happening in his day were all pictures of what was going to happen in the tribulation period. Antichrist is going to come promising peace. Look at your next reference in Daniel 8:25. In Daniel 8:25, speaking of the Antichrist, Daniel says, "He shall magnify himself and by peace shall destroy many people." And if you look up Daniel 11:21 later, you'll see he says something very, very similar. And you know what, folks? People are going to be seduced by that political seduction, by the promise of peace. And you know that because at the end of your sheet there, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the Apostle Paul says, "When they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come upon them." Oh, dear friends, that's going to be a seductive, seductive time. Antichrist is going to be the most seductive man that ever lived. Probably going to be People Magazine's sexiest man alive. And John is writing this epistle to these future Jews, warning them about this seduction. And as my pastor used to say when he got to the end of every message, he'd say, "Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you ain't going to be here to see any of this? Are you looking for peace this morning?" Turn with me in closing in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, page 1197 in the Visitor Bible, page 1197. There's a famous story that I've told before. Maybe you remember it, maybe you've heard it elsewhere. About a married couple back in 1981. He was about to retire, she was about to retire. They wanted to retire and they wanted to live in the most peaceful place on the planet. So they spent some time, probably the first year maybe, studying the nations of the world, trying to find the most peaceful place on the planet. So they found their spot, picked it. Then all their friends that later that year got a Christmas card from them from the Falkland Islands. And if you remember your recent history, in 1982, Argentina attacked the Falkland Islands, owned by Britain, thinking that they had right to it. And Argentina and Britain went at it for 2 months. And the married couple found themselves in the middle of a very, very, very hot war, thinking they'd found peace on earth. If you're looking for peace on earth, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes after the Great Tribulation, this world's never going to see it, but you can find it. You can find it in Romans 5 and verse 1. Paul tells you how in Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't need peace with God. Well, I think you do. Let's skip on down to verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not justified, if you're not saved, you're ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, that's what saves you. Not believing in His name, Jesus is the Christ. You got to believe in His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled will be saved by His life. Folks, if you're not saved, if you're not justified this morning, you're an enemy of God. You may not know it. You may not like it. You may not want to be. But God says you are. And there's only two ways to destroy an enemy. One of those ways He's going to show at the second coming of Christ, when He comes to defeat the Antichrist and set up His kingdom. There's two ways to destroy an enemy. One's by crushing him. The other is by reconciling him and making him your friend. That's what Christ did on Calvary. That's what His blood can do for you, if you'll just trust Him as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank You for opening the eyes of our understanding so we understand our place in Your program, that we understand that this passage in John's epistle is edifying for us to learn and understand, but dangerous to apply to ourselves. We're thankful that we don't live with the fear and doubt that so many people have, thinking that we have to worry about the Antichrist showing up, because we don't. We have Your word on it through our Apostle Paul that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before any of that wrath is poured out. We thank You for this blessed hope, and we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thornton, would you come up and lead us? Because my voice is not going to do just one verse of number 35. Let's all stand and sing the first verse of hymn number 35. Blessed be the tie that binds.
This particular verse?
I already promised them the first verse.
Okay, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35. Blessed be the tie that binds. Ready? Blessed be